We read God's Word in Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far we read God's Word. We also consider this morning the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we do injury to the cause of the Reformed faith when we refer to October 31 as Halloween. Our children must be taught that today is not Halloween. That's a Roman Catholic holiday with many pagan practices associated with it. But today is Reformation Day. It is October 31. In the year 1517, on this date, 493 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. In those 95 Theses, he attacked three doctrines of the Romish Church: the doctrines of penance, of purgatory, and of indulgences. You recall, I think, what those doctrines are as Rome teaches them. She speaks of purgatory as a place where the souls of the children of God go after death to suffer, a place no less awful than hell, only that it is a temporal suffering and not an everlasting suffering. A place where the soul is released after a while when it has suffered enough, when enough prayers have been offered for that sinner in purgatory, when enough masses have been said for that sinner, and when enough indulgences have been bought for that sinner. Her teaching of indulgences, then, is this: that you can buy the remission or forgiveness of sins. You can shorten the time that you are in purgatory by buying these indulgences, paying money to an official representative of the church, and receiving in return a slip of paper that says how long, by how long a time, your stay in purgatory is released. What an incentive Rome holds out for you to buy indulgences, for purgatory is an awful place of suffering, and who wouldn't want their time of suffering to be shortened? And not only so, but buying indulgences is, according to Rome, a work of merit, something that earns you a reward. And how easy to escape the wrath of God. Wouldn't you do it too? If after this service I had convinced you and you believed the lie that by putting money in the collection plate, your place in heaven would be even greater yet, and you would avoid hell, would not we collect enough money, perhaps, to pay off the church's mortgage? And that's exactly what Rome does with that money that comes in from indulgences. Lines her pockets and fills her coffers and builds fancy buildings and lets her office bearers live in luxury. Indulgences. The third practice that Luther opposed was the Romish sacrament of penance. That is, that you must come before a priest to confess to him your sin, demonstrate how sorry for that sin you are, and either from him be told what good works you must do in order to receive remission, or convince him you've done enough good works already, and then he says to you, you're forgiven. And at the moment he says it to you, God forgives your sin. Attacking these three practices of Rome, Martin Luther attacked the whole idea of merit. And he taught that the forgiveness of sins is something that God administers by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of Christ alone. That while certainly the gospel as it's preached declares this forgiveness of sins, it is not in the power of any human being actually to take your sin away on behalf of God, or to say words or perform actions at which moment your sin will be taken away. In attacking these three doctrines that were central to Rome and that were all part of her system of merit and of works righteousness, Martin Luther taught that the life of the child of God, every moment of our life, must be one of genuine repentance In fact, that's how his thesis began. When our Lord and Savior said, "Repent," Matthew 4, verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. A repentance which begins in the heart. It's due to having a genuine sorrow for sin, and yet which shows itself, oh yes, outwardly in works, works of thankfulness, of gratitude. It's very clear that what Martin Luther did there, Lord's Day 24 of our catechism continues to do for all Reformed believers. Lord's Day 23 taught us that we are justified by faith alone. And now the question in 24 is, why do not our works play any role in our justification? Our Bible speaks of a reward, does it not? Why is that reward not of merit? The effect of the teaching of Lord's Day 24 is to drive us again to seek the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And our apostle, or rather God's inspired apostle, in Philippians 3 does the same thing. He counts all but loss for Christ. He counts all to be lost so that he can be found in Christ and win Christ and have the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He renounces his works and he teaches us to do the same. And from his own experience tells us that if we are going to have any confidence in our flesh, that is, in our own works, we will be disappointed in the last day. But seeking the righteousness of Christ, we renounce our works. I call your attention to this under the theme, counting our works loss for Christ. First, renouncing confidence in the flesh. Secondly, desiring to be found in Christ. And finally, bringing forth fruits of thankfulness. The wrong ideas of proud and natural man that good works can be either all of or part of our righteousness before God is the subject of Lord's Day 24. We know what our righteousness before God refers to, having examined that last week. Each of us stands before Him as one stands before a judge. He examines our life, every aspect of our life, from the inmost thoughts of our heart to every outward word we have spoken, and He passes judgment on whether we are guilty and therefore must be sentenced to hell, or righteous in accordance with His law, and therefore have a place for us in heaven. On what basis are we righteous before God? That's the issue that Lord's Day 24 continues to deal with. The error that it rejects, being one of confidence in the flesh, I am righteous before God on the basis of my own works, is an error that has characterized the thinking of man throughout the course of history and very quickly wells up in our own thinking also. Perhaps some of these examples you remember having been set forth before, but we call to mind again that Adam, in the Garden of Eden, having fallen into sin, made himself and Eve with him a covering of fig leaves. In essence saying, we're going to see if the fruit of our own hands will cause God still to be favorable toward us, though we've fallen into sin. Cain brought the best of the fruit of the ground, what his hands have done, and not the blood of a lamb shed, and pointing to Christ. Israel is warned by Moses in Deuteronomy 7 as she leaves, having left Egypt and about to enter the land of Canaan, not to think that it was because of her great number. Oh, going through the wilderness, 2 million or more people, Israel must have thought, we're a large nation. And yet God has to tell her, you aren't such a large nation at all. There are many other nations much larger than yours. Don't trust in your size. And a couple chapters later, in Deuteronomy 9, don't suppose now, as you're going to enter Canaan and fight against the Canaanites there, and the Lord will cast them out before you, don't suppose that it's because of your righteousness. You just finished your journey through the wilderness. Has not your sin shown itself time and time again? And yet, for all of those warnings, the Jews supposed that because they were Abraham's children, because they came to worship God in the beautiful temple that Solomon had built and others had rebuilt, because they kept the law of circumcision, that they were righteous before God. It's to that natural thinking that Paul refers in chapter 3, and especially in verses 4 and following. He sets forth the characteristics of his own life, some of which he had no control over, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and others which were matters of his will and his doing, as touching the law, a Pharisee, one who kept the law blameless. In fact, one who kept not only God's law outwardly, but all the thousand other laws that men drew up concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You wonder how he could use the fact that he persecuted the church as an evidence of a work that he had done that he, before his conversion, supposed God might be pleased with. But he gives the answer when he says, concerning zeal. What motivated him to really commit the sin of murder, sin against the sixth commandment of God's law, was his zeal for God and God's law and God's word as he understood it. And we find a danger that not only we are susceptible to, but a wrong notion that is so prevalent today. And that is this, that there are violations of God's law in my life or yours perhaps, which God overlooks because our motive was good. That's such a prevalent idea in evangelical Christianity today. Divorce and remarriage is tolerated, defended, promoted, encouraged sometimes, and tried to be made to look like it's really keeping God's law, because in my second marriage now, I'm going to be faithful to my wife, which I wasn't in my first. Or, I'm going to steal, but I'm going to do it, not only so that I can put bread on my table, but so that I can pay the school tuition or can put money in the collection plate. Paul fell into that wrong thinking, and that wrong thinking in his mind just emphasized how righteous he was in the flesh before God, and underscores how quickly we think the same thing. And then throughout the history of the church, the same idea, works righteousness, shows itself again and again. In the early centuries after the death of our Lord, the teaching of the church fathers was indeed that to give alms, that to abstain from certain foods, such as meat perhaps, most days of the week or certain times of the year, to abstain from being married, to live in a life of self-denial, not just self-denial as regards sin, but self-denial as regards earthly possessions that were good and proper in themselves, all of that merited, All of that made you stand in better stead with God. No wonder then that from that comes the idea of Pelagius, that man's righteousness before God is entirely a matter of his works. And the idea of Rome, that works are necessary for salvation, even if they are the product of God's grace in us. We saw last week, first he infuses the righteousness of Christ. That is, makes us able to bring forth good works. Then he declares us righteous. And the idea of Arminianism, that faith is ultimately a work of man that proceeds from man's own will. We have a Pharisee in each of us, and we are all by nature Pelagian. Do we suppose that because of our beauty or some outward skill or gift we have, which brings the praises of men on us, God is happy with us? That God's standard, when it comes to why he likes or loves somebody, is the same standard as man's standard? Do we suppose that the fact that we do not kill, indeed we oppose abortion, that we do not commit adultery, indeed we oppose homosexuality, is the reason why God is pleased with us? Or that we stand in greater favor with him because of these things? That's the exact idea that Lord's Day 24 takes issue with. Natural man defends his trying to base his righteousness on his works, trusting in the flesh by an appeal to biblical teachings and principles. And our catechism in questions and answers 63 and 64 bring out those reasons why man says that indeed my righteousness, the works of my flesh, is part of the reason why God is pleased with me. In the first place, that Scripture speaks of our works as being rewarded. And it does. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. That's not just the word of an inspired apostle or prophet. It's the word of Jesus himself in Matthew 16, verse 27. And if he himself speaks of a reward according to works, then doesn't it mean that my works merit? Is not God himself teaching me that? And secondly, is not all incentive to live a godly life gone if our good works do not merit? Scripture clearly sets forth the need to live a godly life and to do good. But what incentive do we have to obey if we are saved anyway? Those attempts to appeal to Scripture, though, just underscore one other point. And that is that the deepest reason why any man, woman, or child will base his righteousness before God completely or partially on his works is the pride of our heart. Do we know God as he truly is? Do we know him as a just God who hates sin? Do we know him as a holy God who will have no fellowship with sinners? Proud man puts those aspects and teachings of God, about God, aside and says, I'm good. And God surely thinks so, too. The apostle speaks in chapter 3 of his renouncing confidence in the flesh. He doesn't use, I grant, that very statement. He says in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. But when he says that we have no confidence in the flesh, he means, though we're prone to, Though our natural mind would think that way, by God's grace we've come to see we may not have confidence in the flesh, and so by God's grace we renounce all those works of the flesh on which we might base our righteousness. And in explaining how he himself has done that, he uses words such as loss and dung to refer to all those works of which he had earlier spoken in verses 5 and 6. His circumcision, his being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous man, blameless in the sight of the law, all of that is loss. And the word loss here doesn't just mean he lost it. It means it's damaged. Think of the loss of a ship as it's shipwrecked and its contents all go to the bottom of the sea. That's loss. There's a monetary loss, but there's a damage. You cannot repair that damage. The cargo of the ship is unusable. And that's what the apostle says is true of the works of our flesh. Unusable, unfit to be brought before God. And if that doesn't make the case enough, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Not just unusable now, but even more, positively repulsive. Wouldn't you be appalled if you had something for sale, a car, a house, and somebody said, I want to buy it, but I don't have any money to give. I don't have a penny to my name, but I can give you my dung. Here's all my garbage and my refuse. Will you sell the house for that? Well, God is appalled at the very thought of man that he can bring his works before God and by God's favor. And he causes us and his children to see our works are of no value at all when it comes to our righteousness before God. We see that and we're led to renounce them as we understand then the teaching of God's Word as summarized in Lord's Day 24. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? God requires that our righteousness before Him be an absolutely perfect righteousness and that it conforms to His law in every detail. Not just the way the Pharisee says of it, conforming to all God's law outwardly to the very dotting of the I and the very crossing of the T, the jots and the tittles, as Jesus said, but inwardly in the heart. And we stand before God this morning and we ask the question, having heard His law and the summary of it, have I loved God this week with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and my neighbor as myself? And the Word of God underscores the answer and our own experience confirms it. No, I have not. If Thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's the question of the psalmist as he anticipates standing before God's judgment throne. If you look at just one sin of mine, I'm doomed. And you'll find sin. No doubt about that. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Psalm 143. Not only is it the case that God will find in us some sin and much more than we might want to admit, but our catechism further says that even our best works are polluted and defiled with sin. We're going to bring to God the things that we think are our best works that are able to gain his favor, not only will he say, but you have so many more works than these good ones. You have sin which I will not overlook. But he says, look at those works. You used the name of God. You took my name on your lips. Always with fear and reverence, or sometimes so callously. We come to worship God, and do we stand in awe before Him or fall asleep? The evil that I would not, that I do, and the good that I would, I do not. We have to renounce our works. The apostle now, as he teaches that, gives a warning to the church. Not only a warning, instruction to renounce each man our own works, but a warning to beware of those who teach otherwise. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's not just saying, little children, watch out for mean dogs on the street. No, he's talking about people. And the people he's talking about are the very people who will say to you, no, no, don't listen to what Lord's Day 24 sets forth. Don't listen to the Reformed explanation of this doctrine. No, look at your works. Do your best works. Try your hardest and stand before God and see if He doesn't receive you. And of such, of the people now who teach that, the apostle says, they're dogs and they're evil workers and they are the concision. Dogs, because they are unclean. The dog was, and in the Bible, in the Old Testament Israel, always an unclean animal. They are evil workers. They promote the lie and they are the concision. The word means they cut. And that which they cut is the church. They cut her like a chef uses a knife to cut up vegetables into a million little pieces as they destroy the church of Jesus Christ, which is taught to look to His righteousness by teaching that our own righteousness will save. There are so many who will look at the word dogs is used here to apply to people and say, no, that wasn't very nice, was it? The apostle's being mean here. He's not talking nicely. But he got our attention, didn't he? And he hasn't overstated the case at all. The dogs, the evil workers, the concision, who tell you to trust in your works, will bring you to hell with them. Because God says to us in the day of judgment, not your works. The effect of understanding that our good works do not merit, and in fact will earn our condemnation, the apostle sets forth himself when he says, I desire to be found in Christ. I seek that righteousness which is of Christ by faith. Why does our catechism set forth in two Lord's days this doctrine of my righteousness before God? But to underscore the same point, there is one and one righteousness only that is pleasing to God, that is in all respects conformable to His divine law, and that is not imperfect and defiled with sin, and that is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. We saw last week that His righteousness is an actual righteousness. It's a righteousness that He performed in the human nature representing us. And we saw that it is an imputed righteousness, one which God declares to be ours, the righteousness of His elect, and one which we know to be ours by a true and living faith in Christ. so that we are confident now that we will stand before God and be declared to be righteous and heirs of eternal life, not for what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. Is that your desire? And in the day of judgment, and already now, in your own conscience and consciousness before God, as He divides all mankind into two categories, those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ, you hear Him say to you, "Come, my son, my daughter, you are in this camp." There's nothing we can do to make Him say that. Nothing we can do so that He will choose to say that. He has done it. But my faith in Christ gives me the confidence He'll do that and say that to me. The apostle emphasizes in the chapter, as he speaks of being found in Christ, the assurance that the child of God can have of that. He speaks in verse 10 of knowing Christ, and that's the knowledge of a true and living faith, the certain and the confident knowledge. He emphasizes the need for this certainty because of the fact that we have not yet attained unto the resurrection of the dead. That is, all of this glory that God prepares for His people in Christ, I do not yet fully enjoy. My body is not free from sin and sin's curse and corruption entirely and completely. In this flesh, my body still brings forth sin. And that might lead me to wonder whether in fact I have the righteousness of Christ and will be found in Him. But by faith I know that I am today in Christ and therefore will attain unto, be brought to, the resurrection of the body. When the apostle speaks of reaching forth and pressing toward the mark, he does not mean to suppose that it's up to you or up to me to find this righteousness of Christ, but he means to indicate that to persevere in true faith, the gift of God's grace, manifests itself by exertion on our part. And we find that to be the case, don't we? Today we are strong in faith and tomorrow we doubt. Today we hear that Christ has died for us and we have His righteousness and we leave satisfied. And tomorrow, having fallen into our besetting sin, we ask, is it true? It involves a struggle. It takes power to persevere in this faith. But in Christ and His power, we can put forth that effort. We press toward the mark. We reach forth in faith to Christ. And therefore, being found righteous in Christ, we're given the power and the incentive to bring forth works of gratitude. Lord's Day 24 does not say to the Reformed believer, "Now, don't ever use the term good works again." And when we get to Lord's Day 33, we're going to come to a question, what are good works? And an answer is going to be given. Those that proceed from a heart of true faith, that are performed according to God's law, and that have as their goal the glory of God. Lord's Day 24 denies that those works play any role in our salvation, and then teaches us positively what place good works have in our life and why. In the first place, they are the fruit of God's grace in us. We have to begin there. That grace we know of as sanctification. God delivers us from the corruption and the pollution of sin, and He transforms us more and more according to the image of Christ, so that Christ's life shines in us more and more, and we bring forth works of obedience. God's grace, sanctification. And then, not first works, then righteousness. But first God declares us righteous, and then He gives us the power to bring forth works of thankfulness. We understand this, we can see why the Catechism speaks of our good works as being rewarded of grace. Not a denial that there is a reward. Scripture speaks of heaven as a reward. The Apostle himself says that he strives for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But not a reward we earned. You see, heavenly life and all the grace of God is a reward because no sinner has a right to it. And in fact, every sinner has positively forfeited it in Adam. If there's going to be heaven for us, it must be bought. But it's a reward of grace to you and to me because we do not buy it. Christ earned it and gives it to us. He is as one who runs a race and wins a race and earns the prize, $1,000,000. That is a reward of merit for him. And indeed, we can speak of Jesus Christ as having earned heaven for himself and all his own by his death on the cross. But now that one who runs the race, wins it, and gets the prize, turns around and gives that prize to a homeless, destitute man. Now that poor man gets a prize. It's a reward. It was earned. But to him, it's of grace, a gift, free and pure. Do you see? That is how it is with you and I, sinners. Heaven is bought by Christ and then given. Then the power to do good works is really part of the salvation Christ earned for us. And that's what those who speak of works righteousness forget. That the power to do good works I do not have in myself as totally depraved by nature. All salvation is God's grace. The bringing forth of good works is part of salvation. It's part of God's grace. No clearer text to show that than Ephesians 2 verse 10. Having set forth that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The apostle says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. To use the phrase of our Belgic Confession in Article 24, when God rewards these works, He's rewarding not you and I for what we have done, but He's saying, as it were, your works, the works of us, God's people, show His grace in us, His power in us. And He's going to show us greater grace and greater power yet. They are, that reward of grace is that with which He crowns
His gifts.
Can I put it this way? God means for us to live in heaven in perfection. And He begins to make that evident in our life already now as He works in us the power to obey His law and to show true love for Him and our neighbor. He worked that power in us. We owe Him, not He us. And yet what heaven will be is God saying, not your works were so good you earned it, but My grace in you, causing you to do good works, was not enough. I have more grace yet. And I'll bestow it on you to the glory of God's own name. Yes, Jesus says the reward is according to works, and we're reminded that whatever works we do in this life, as fruits of thankfulness and by God's grace, in some way prepare us for that special place in glory, or show what special place God gives us in the body of Christ, but not of merit. Now, we understand this. And that means that it's inevitable that in your life and mine, we will bring forth such fruits of thankfulness. It's inevitable because Christ Himself lives in us to make us. Just as that Christ gives us His righteousness, so that Christ gives us His life and His power. A baby in the womb of a mother gets oxygen from the mother and all the nutrients to grow from the mother. And so from Jesus Christ, we who are united by a true living faith get all the blessings of salvation. But out of thankfulness, we respond, obeying His law. We're thankful, are we not? Are we moved by this grace of salvation? Considering what we've been forgiven, how great our sins are we moved to thankfulness, or are we callous and indifferent? Considering that Christ lives in us and we are no longer completely slaves to sin, are we moved to gratitude, or are we callous and indifferent? If we're callous and indifferent, we don't know what sin is yet. If we're callous and indifferent, we don't know what grace is yet. If we're moved to gratitude, we behold the wonder of God's grace in us. And so bringing forth such life, such works, we prove false again that charge that the Reformed faith leaves man careless and profane. And we say to somebody who charges us with that, do you see that in my life? Because if you see that in my life, I want you to show me now so I can turn from those sins also. I want you to see in my life that my confidence, that my righteousness is in Christ alone, leads me to bring forth fruits of thankfulness in obedience to His law. Martin Luther, concluding the 95 Theses, reminded us of the need to trust in Christ alone. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. That is, the only way to heaven is in Christ alone, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Beloved, here's the question. Answer it for yourself. On what is your righteousness based? Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, may Christ be magnified, Thy name glorified as we renounce our own works as any basis for our righteousness before Thee, yet bring forth fruits of thankfulness and obedience to Thy law, for Jesus' sake. Amen.